Genesis chapter 3, we have looked at the first several verses there, and there's a bit of theological significance to this passage that I want to address that we haven't looked at, and I realize that it didn't have time to last time. And it is there in Romans chapter 5. Some significance to this event theologically. And so we're going to actually start over there in Romans chapter 5 because it's an important thing. A lot of people will say, well, this is when sin entered the world, which is true. Sin did enter the world here. But what came along with that? And so they'll all point to this passage here, to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14, and maybe a little bit farther, but for time's sake, we'll limit it here. So they will point to this passage, and so let's consider that. Would someone like to read that passage for us?
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come.
All right. So, what am I getting at? What is the doctrine that people like to bring up here from this passage, from Romans and connecting it to Genesis 3, which we should connect it to Genesis 3. That's a legitimate connection. But what is the application that a lot of people like to make there?
Original sin.
The idea of original sin. Now, if you consider, it depends on how you define original sin. In terms of original sin, in the sense that it is the first sin, that's absolutely right. It is the first sin, the origin of all that's gone wrong with the world happens here in Genesis 3. That's the beginning. But attached to that idea of original sin is the idea that it is inherited, that it's passed down to all men. Now, is that what Romans is teaching? Is that what Paul is teaching here in Romans? Well, what is he teaching?
I think right in the beginning, he says it. He said, through one man, sin entered the world.
Yes. And death through sin. But we all die, so don't we all have sin?
Read the rest of the verses.
Okay. I'm playing devil's advocate here, by the way. Let's think this through. What has passed to all men? Death passes to all men. It doesn't say sin passes to all men, does it? Now, do we all sin? I think that's very clear. We see that in Romans chapter 3, a little bit earlier, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also see a hint of that in Romans chapter 7, that sin revived and I died, which means he was alive to begin with, which means you're not born in that state, right? You're born in a state that is innocent, a state that is innocent. And then as we, as at some point, whenever that is, we have no idea, we don't have a specific time and date of your age in which you can be accountable, but we do have, because it's different for individuals, different for everybody. I mean, someone can go their entire lives without ever being accountable. They have some mental disability that prevents them from being accountable. Okay? That is possible. There are, of course, little children. There comes a point when they mature, they get old enough, and then they become accountable at some point. Again, it depends on the child. So in order for us to consider this. And here's another thing, because we see here in verse 12, here's the thing, because all sinned. And I think that's the key thing that people forget. What is the definition of sin? Well, that's the result of sin. What's the definition of sin?
Falling short of the mark.
Falling short of the mark. It is, what is 1 John, I think 5:3 or 5:4 says it is, in the King James, it is transgression of the law. New King James says that it's lawlessness, which we understand as being, is transgressing the law. It is an action that we take. It is not something that we automatically inherit, right? It is something that we do. It is an action that we take that is against God. We find Adam and Eve doing that very thing in the garden, right? They're doing something that God has told them not to do. It is transgression against the law that they received in that garden. And so they sinned, and through that sin, death spread to all men. Do little babies die?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course they die. I mean, it's sad and very tragic, but they do die. Do mentally ill people to the extent that they can't be held accountable, do they die? Well, of course they do. So death spread to all men. And of course, by men, he's not talking about men as in males, but everybody, right?
Mankind,
humans, people, yes.
So a couple of things. Of course, we find out after this that Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of what? The Garden of Eden.
Yes.
But the reason there that's given is lest they take and eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so they were separated from the tree of life. They were separated from the source of eternal life, and thus death in the world. We have no access to that tree of life.
Right.
And, you know, if we make it to heaven, it says the tree of life is there, and we live eternally. But, so there's that aspect to it as well. But the thing that's fascinating about any kind of false teaching, and original sin is one of those, is that it breeds other false teachings. Because you sit there and you say, you know, people used to say, well, okay, if we inherit sin, then hold on a second, Jesus was sinless, how could he inherit sin? I said, well, okay, And then they go, well, and this is what the Catholic Church came up with, they said, well, okay, we'll make Mary born without sin, so Jesus will be born without sin, but then you got the same problem. You know,
yeah.
You know, and that's called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Right?
And so you get, you get the Immaculate Conception. Once you get original sin, but then there's a verse that teaches us that is not true, because what does Hebrews 4, verse 14, I believe, say? It says that he was tempted in all. He was of the same nature as in fact, let's turn there, because there's a key phrase in there that's not coming to mind right now that I want to bring out, and that's a good point. Hebrews chapter 4. Yeah, for we do not have a high verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. How can he be tempted in all points as we are if he was without the inherited aspect that we all allegedly have? He can't be, right? And so he was born in the same way that we were born. Now, differently, of course, in the sense that he was born of a virgin, and the nature, the aspect of that is miraculous for sure, which some people will say that original sin then transfers through the man, which
you
is...
You made up all kinds of crazy ideas.
Yeah, which some people will try to promote there, which, of course, ludicrous. I mean, where does all this lead? It all leads down this rabbit hole of theology and doctrine that is counter to what Scripture has to say, or certainly extra. Yes.
And this, the fruit that tree of false teaching has borne is stunning beyond belief. John Calvin, in his Institutes, right, his writings, says very plainly, he says, children are born with inherited sin, and if they die in infancy, they go to hell. Mm. That's almost a direct quote. not turning any words, that's what he said. And by that time, you know, 1500s or so, by that time, they said, we can't, you know, how in the world can we stand this? We've got to find a way to somehow get rid of their sin, and this is where they instituted infant baptism, and it's just like,
right.
It just rolls on.
Well, and infant baptism, no doubt, was way earlier, yeah. but that idea, yes, with the idea where we've got to get rid of this original stain of sin, and therefore they need to be infant baptized, which, again, is counter to what Scripture has to say. Did you have something, Bert? No? Okay, sorry. I thought I saw a hand. Go ahead.
And on top of that, they build the fact that you can pray for the dead to bring them up to heaven. So those who died before, that's...
Take them out of purgatory early.
Yeah.
Okay. From purgatory. Yeah. So there's all sorts of things. We don't need to dive down that rabbit hole too much. But I did want to bring this up, that it is a doctrine that is taught from this passage, and I wanted to dispel that notion. You know, as I did have that passage up there. All right. So we have the fall. Now, let us consider, we saw the blame game that Adam and Eve made or had played there in the garden. Who ultimately is responsible for our sin? We are. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our country. We can't blame our friends, our church. We can't blame anybody for the sins that we commit. We are ultimately responsible. Now, do they have some kind of influence on us? Sure. And we need to be a good influence on them. But ultimately, they are responsible for their own actions as well. I mean, you hit somebody, and that gets them so angry that they hit back. Well, who's ultimately responsible for the fight? Well, it's that phrase, right? It takes two to tango, right? It takes two to engage in that. Somebody can just back up and say, "No, I'm not going to do this," and it's possible. Yeah, Alvin.
Well, just a question, as usual. So, and I understand some of that about the child, but is the children or the next generation responsible for the sins of the previous generation?
There is some sense in the scripture that I find of the sort of a national sin and things of that nature, or the responsibility to make it right does fall onto later generations. But we do see in Ezekiel that the ultimate responsibility does lay with the earlier, with whoever committed the sin. So we find...
The consequences of the sin get passed down.
Right. Consequences of sin can progress. For instance, if I become an alcoholic, then the consequences on my children will be disastrous, right? And they'll have to pay for those consequences even though they did nothing wrong in that regard. And in fact, it may turn my children into alcoholics at some point. But they are ultimately responsible for their alcoholism, as I would be. So there's that aspect of it as well. So there is some sense of sin that is. Now, ultimately, you're going to go to Ezekiel, aren't you?
No. Okay. That's a great place.
Yeah, Ezekiel 18 basically has the idea. That in verse 20, I believe, has the idea that the son is not guilty of the sin of the father, and the father is not guilty of the sin of the son. So we have that personal responsibility there. But did you have what were we going to say, Sam?
I was just going to say that you will find the phrase in the Old Testament in places that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the next generation. And I think that's the notion of the consequence. Yeah. You definitely do have that. But the thing I wanted to bring up
that's
was...
That's actually in the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus chapter 20.
Mark 9, which we studied in our Mark class, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. So you have an application there that says, you know, if you can lead someone else to sin. It's their sin. They're
right.
responsible for their sin, but you're responsible for having led them there.
Right. And so we bear that guilt of leading them to that sin right. as well. And that's another thing we have to consider. Art?
Over the years, if you keep drinking and you're an alcoholic, it destroys your liver.
Yes. So there's that health aspect as well that we need to be concerned with, definitely.
Well, that was Ezekiel what?
18 verse 20.
Is that the one that starts the, why do you say this proverb, the father's beaten sour grapes and the two children's teeth are set on edge?
Yes.
Yeah, and it goes on to explain that. Right?
Basically, we have a not quite the same, but I'll kick you so hard your grandchildren will feel it, that kind of thing. But anyway, so the curses that we see here that they are under, you know, this isn't a curse like a profanity per se, of course, certainly not at all. This is a curse in the sense that this is going to be a sentence, a judgment that will be given to these people. Mankind and to the serpent after this. Now, it's not directly given to the serpent, but it is given to, I mean, it does say it's directly given to the serpent, indirectly given to Satan himself, because we established already that this serpent is Satan, as we see in Revelation. So, this curse here in verse 14 and 15, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So there's this lowliness that the snake, that the serpent, Satan himself will have. While he might be the prince of this world, if you will, he's also, pardon?
In his own mind.
In his own, yeah.
For sure.
But he's also lower than the lowest low. And we find that true with the serpent in some aspects as well, because it's an animal that's underfoot and can't ever rise. I guess it can climb a tree, but but it's a low animal. And verse 15 is perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible, because it is, especially in the Old Testament, because it is the what's sometimes called a proto-evangelium, which is the first. Gospel prophecy, the first prophecy of Jesus that we see here. Now, it might be a little bit of a stretch for some to see, but it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does that mean?
There's going to be a battle.
Is there a struggle between the Lord and Satan? Yeah, remember we talked earlier that Satan can't hurt God, but he can hurt God through can't hurt God directly, but he can hurt God through those that he loves, and that's us. Right? And so he hurts God through us. And so there is that battle that he has, but who is the ultimate victor of that battle? God is the ultimate victor. So, if you get bruised on your heel, are you going to be okay?
Be limping a little bit.
You might be limping a little bit, but you can still fight, right? You're still good. You might be bruised a little bit. If you get bruised in your head, are you going to be okay? Maybe after a while, but it's going to hurt, and you're going to be out for a good chunk of the fight, right? And it depends on how hard you get hit, obviously. but it's that kind of struggle that we see between Satan and the Lord. At what point did Satan bruise the Lord's heel?
Anytime he causes somebody to sin, or leads somebody to sin.
Okay.
It hurts him because it's hurting his children.
Okay.
You'd see that at the cross.
At the crucifixion, that's right. At the crucifixion. The Lord is bruised. He is hurt. He is killed. And it seems like a complete defeat, doesn't it? I gotcha. I gotcha, Jesus. You're gone now. You can't do any more good on this earth. You're gone. You're dead. You're in my grasp. Death is under my power. But it didn't last long, did it?
3 days.
3 days. 30, what do we say before? About 38, 39 hours?
In that range.
Hmm?
The Hebrews 2, and as much of the children, verse 14, much of the children partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So at the time of Christ's crucifixion, Satan had the power of death. And thus he did his worst. And that's all he could do. Of course, when Jesus rose, it says he led captivity captive. You know, I like the colloquialism, he tore the gates off of hell, you know, and brought him with him, you know, as like Samson did. That at that point Satan knew he had lost. The problem is he keeps fighting.
Well, he's, depending on how you interpret Revelation 20, he's bound currently.
He can't do all the stuff he used to be allowed to do. Yeah. He's still at it.
Yeah. So, this is a passage, or this is a passage that prophesies the crucifixion, the bruising of the heel. Seems like a defeat, but all it is, you just hurt my heel a little bit. I'm still in this fight. I still got it. And then at what point was Satan's head bruised?
Resurrection.
At the resurrection. That defeat. It signaled his ultimate defeat at the end of time.
The concussion is leading to his final defeat.
Yeah. It's leading to his final defeat at the end of time, because at the end of time, that's when the last enemy will be destroyed, and that is death. 1 Corinthians 15. All right. So that's, So Genesis 3:15. It's a great passage. Other curses. The curse to the woman is next. I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. We'll get to the next part in a minute. Does it hurt to give? I've never given birth before. Does it hurt to give birth? Even if you have an epidural and things of that nature, does it hurt? Yeah. I mean, it might not hurt as much in some aspects, but when you're carrying the child, there. I mean, I know my wife fairly well while she was with child, and that was it was painful at times. All your organs being moved around all over the place, that can't be fun. So you're experiencing all of those that difficulty, that trial, and then you give birth. But then we see in John 16 where Jesus uses this as an example. That once you give birth, you have that pain and sorrow in childbirth, but then what happens? For joy, you forget all of it when you see the child. So, there is that pain. Now, one might say there was no pain in childbearing for humans, anyway, before that. I mean, we look at animals, and do they have pain during childbearing? Do they have pain while they give birth? Do they?
Yeah.
Okay.
All you have to do is watch a cow. Yeah. The cow is in pain. If you've been around cows, you don't have no question.
Well, maybe the cow was cursed too. I don't know. But is it anything to the degree that a human woman feels? I don't know. I guess I have to do a little bit more research on that. I was thinking of any other. I don't know. I guess I've not been around cows that much. All right. So your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We don't like that, do we? Women especially. And I don't say all women, but in the world, women aren't too fond of that, are they? And yet here it is. His desire shall be. This is the same word, desire, that we see in chapter 4 and verse 7. And his desire, and his desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The desire for sin in this passage in Genesis 4 is the desire for sin to rule over you. So in some aspects, your desire shall be for your husband. You might want to rule, but then we see he shall rule over you. That is a curse that is felt throughout the rest of time, isn't it? We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in Ephesians chapter 5. In those passages, we find that who is the head of the household? It's the husband. It's the man. You know, it's easy for me to say as a man. But ladies, am I right here? Yeah, it is. I saw a couple heads nod. I'll take that to mean everyone agrees. and it's not something that we want to have our own agency and we want to have our own control. And you do to some extent, but who is the ultimate head of the house? Why, that's the man. That's the husband. And we find that he relinquished that responsibility there in the garden. When what happened? Things went crazy. Now, I'm not going to say that if the woman is in control of the household that things are going to go crazy. I'm not going to say that. But that's the order that God has given to us because of what has happened here in the garden. Yes.
So one of the aspects of the commonly used phrase for better or for worse comes into play here in an interesting way, that even if the man is not godly, and even if they're not, you know, good in those situations, there's nothing here that says this is the situation as long as your husband is godly and good and a good caregiver and everything else. And that creates untold sorrow in the world too.
And then we get to 1 Peter 3, talking about the ungodly husband. We get to 1 Corinthians 7, where we see that either a husband or wife leaves. What do you do if they're unbelieving and you're a believer? And we have all those passages that talk about that. And that's, you know, if we were having a class on marriage and whatnot, we'd be talking more about that. But we're going to try to stick to Genesis. But some good thoughts for right now.
Well, this phrase is one of the targets of the cancel culture.
Oh, yeah?
Wouldn't you think? You know, the cancel culture that wants to change things by...
Well, they want to cancel the whole Bible, so I'm not...
Well, the whole is, but this aspect of it.
Yeah. And that's what I mean by we don't always like that. Because it especially in our culture, we recognize that women have their own agency and their own abilities, and they're just as good as men in just about everything. There are some physical things accepted, of course, because typically men are stronger. But besides that, we're the same. And we recognize that too. And in fact, we find that in the scriptures, that we are the same in a lot of ways. Yeah, man is stronger physically, typically speaking, but who is the head of the house? Why, that's the husband, that's the man. And so that's what the Bible says, and here's the reason why, because of the sin that happened in the garden. All right, the man's curse. Because, and he gives a specific reason here, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so we find here this passage. Did thorns and thistles exist before the fall?
Doesn't say.
Yes. It did exist, because all vegetation was created on day three, including thorns and thistles. Now, the question is, to what extent? And did they exist in the garden? Well, they were banished from the garden after this. Thorns and thistles are going to come up and will be more prevalent than they were before, right? And so that's what we see here. And the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. They were already working in the garden, right? You shall tend it and keep it. But that was light labor compared to what is going to happen now, compared to what they will be facing. And man, is survival tough? If you're not living in a society, if you're all out on your own, trying to eke out a way to survive on your own, yeah, that's going to be tough. And he was able to do it, and he was able to pass that knowledge on to his children and to his children's children and things of that nature so that they could survive and create cities and nations eventually and all that. So they are, but at this time, they had to work by the sweat of their brow. Do we have to work by the sweat of our brow today? Do you think... For those who've planted gardens and who tend to the field, whatnot, do you think it's more difficult to do that now than it would have been in the Garden of Eden?
I think in the Garden of Eden, it was, that's why they call it the Garden of Eden. It was kind of like a nirvana, you know, a wonderful place.
Right. It was a paradise. Yeah. And so it's a lot more difficult these days to do that. And certainly when there was no infrastructure to build that sort of thing, you need to figure out what soil is the right soil, what plants are the right plants to grow here, and in terms of hunting and keeping animals, that's difficult to try to figure out all on your own. And maybe he had God's help, maybe he didn't. Doesn't say, but he managed to make things work. He and his wife. All right. And then it talks about his death. We sometimes at funerals you hear the phrase, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Well, there's no ashes to ashes mentioned here, but the idea of dust to dust is, we were created from the dust of the ground, right? And once we decompose, we are. We become dust, right? You know, we have ways now of preserving ourselves, embalming and whatnot, so that we don't decompose nearly as quickly. But if we allowed ourselves to do so, then we become dust. And that kind of humbles us, doesn't it? Making us realize we're not all that we think we are. That God has that power, not us. That we should rely and trust on him. All right. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Interesting how she didn't have a name quite yet. In fact, Adam isn't a real name either. It's the name for man. Adam is ultimately became his name. Eve becomes her name because she was the mother of all living. Also, Adam and his wife, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. There is the first recorded instance of an animal death that we find in the Bible. There may have been animal death before, but this is the first recorded instance, and because in order to get skins, you have to kill something, right? You have to kill an animal, you have to kill a lamb, no doubt, or likely, and then they were able to create the clothes that he was able to wear. And the clothes, the tunics, are, from our understanding of this Hebrew word for tunic, is from shoulder to knee. And so this is the kind of clothing that our Lord made. And so as a result, don't you think we should be covered up in a similar way? Sam.
So there's another, and it's similar to the prophecy up front, but notice what happened. They were ashamed because they were naked. And God sacrificed at least one animal, we don't know how many, to cover their shame. And what do you see? The rest of the Old Testament, you see animal blood sacrifices for sin.
Right.
Until Christ.
It says animal blood sacrifices for sin. And that's, it doesn't say specifically this was a sacrifice, but I think we can infer that it was.
It starts the pattern that gets picked up later, for sure.
Because it's certainly the death of an animal, and they had a use in this instance.
It may not have been a sacrifice in the sense of the law, but it was a sacrifice in the sense that the animal's life was sacrificed in order to clothe Adam and Eve.
But that's another interesting point. Who sacrificed Christ?
He did himself.
The Lord did. He sacrificed himself. And by extension, God the Father did as well, didn't he?
Because he was high priest and sacrifice.
He made that sacrifice for us. God made the original sacrifice, if you will, here in the garden. Interesting thought. I hadn't thought about that before. That's a good train of thought there. Anyway. All right, so the exile. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Ah, you see, the result of eating the tree of life is to live forever. He is now separated. They are now going to be separated from the garden, from that tree, so that they will begin to die physically now. And so that doesn't happen for another 900 plus years, but there we are. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So again, the idea from the curse that we just talked about. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we find that the entrance to the garden is blocked by this cherubim. What's a cherubim? What are cherubim? Because it's plural.
An amazing creature.
It's a great angel, right? It's a kind of angel that is, as Sam said, an amazing thing. Where else do we see cherubim in the scriptures?
Ezekiel.
We see them in the throne room of God, right? In Isaiah 6. We also see them embroidered on the temple, on the temple veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place. So that is separating the cherubim. Essentially, cherubim is separating the people from God in the tabernacle. And so we find also that the cherubim are separating people from the tree of life, which is an earthly representation of God, just like the Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place. So there's that separation that we find. And the guarding that we find, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant covering the Ark. We also find in the temple itself the two large cherubim that are the statues that are created. And so there's the symbology here is just amazing. And so we find that that's an interesting thing to consider as well. All right. And that guarded the tree, to guard the way of the tree of life. Eventually, that tree of life is destroyed in the flood, and we find at least some scholars believe that it's currently underwater in the Persian Gulf. It is not in Missouri, as some people like to think. I see a confused look. There are some religions who think that the Garden of Eden was originally in Missouri for some reason, which, when you look at the location in Genesis 2, makes absolutely no sense. Anyway, thank you for this. Thank you for kind attention. Any final comments before we close out? All right, there we are. All right, so we'll have a new live stream in a few minutes for the worship service, and join us for that.